It's always a great privilege for me to be here and to be able to join in the worship with you. I appreciate the invitation and look forward to this time of looking in the Word with you and also to the Sunday School Hour. And it is always a great encouragement to us in the Escondido United Reformed Church to hear news of you and how the Lord is working and blessing here. And we do wish you the Lord's continued presence and encouragement. Please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 21. We'll read the first 17 verses. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's own Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." So far, the reading of God's Word. Today is called in many places Palm Sunday. Boys and girls, that name comes to this day because the children and others cut down palm branches to wave, to greet Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, and to throw those palm branches down as if to pave the way for Jesus with palm branches. This is the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the day when he begins his ministry in Jerusalem that will result in only 5 days in his being crucified for our sins. So this is the beginning of a most important week in the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the gospel accounts. And this event has always struck me as just a little bit strange. He comes to Jerusalem with this adulation, with all of this approval, with crowds greeting him. And in only a few days, the whole mood of Jerusalem changes and they turn on him and he's arrested and executed, leading to, of course, his glorious resurrection. So sometimes I think preachers come to Palm Sunday feeling, what am I supposed to do with this? It's a little, not anticlimactic, but pre-climactic. It's something that seems a little strange, perhaps. And yet I think as we look carefully at Matthew's account, we can see how really important this event is in helping us understand who Jesus Christ truly is. It's interesting, isn't it, that Matthew records for us that as he enters the city, everyone is asking, "Who is this? Who is this?" And we are given an answer that focuses a spotlight most importantly on who Jesus really is by the events that take place on this day of triumphal entry. You notice the crowd says, "Who is this?" It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Well, that was a high honor paid to Jesus, that he might be a prophet of God, that he would come bearing the word of God, that he would come to speak the truth of God to God's people. That's a very high honor, an exalted title. But you notice the crowd say more than that in the, dare we say, cheers with which they greet him. They call him the Son of David. Being the Son of David means he's not only a prophet of God, but it means they're acknowledging him, at least for this moment, as the king for whom they have been longing, as the king that the prophets had promised one day would come to God's people, the king who would be the descendant of David, but would be great David's greater son. A king was promised who would come to fulfill all that the prophets had spoken of a renewed kingdom, of a king who was God's own anointed one, his Messiah, who would restore his people and bring to them the salvation and the success that they longed for. And so for the crowds in Jerusalem, this was a most remarkable day that they thought at long last, after 400 years of waiting, God was fulfilling his promise among them of sending a son of David to sit on David's throne and to restore his people. That's the source of the excitement. And that's what Matthew wants you and me to see today as we look into this text. Who is this? He is the king. That's the great point being made here. Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And this text helps us know that and know what that means for us as his people and as his subjects. This is really, in the first place, we could say, the return of the king. This dramatic episode is a king coming back to his people. Jesus, through his earthly ministry, up until this point, has really largely functioned, we might say, as a king in exile. Most of his work, most of his ministry has been conducted in the north, up in the Galilee area, and only very occasionally has he come south to Jerusalem, never so publicly, never so dramatically as he comes now. And so in a profound sense, this is the return of the king, and Jesus wants everyone to recognize that. And so he very self-consciously acts to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, "Behold, your king comes to you seated on a donkey." And those people in Jerusalem at that time, many of them would have known these prophecies. These prophecies of coming Messiah were well known. And so this visual image now of Jesus that they knew was a prophet, that they thought maybe was Messiah, come to them. Now he comes just as they expected Messiah to come. Here is a revelation of Jesus as your king coming to you. And that's part of the importance of studying the Old Testament, of knowing the Old Testament. It continues to be part of the privilege that we have as Christians to be able to look into the Old Testament and see how much more profoundly we can understand the New Testament when we know the Old Testament. That's why we as Reformed people have always sung psalms. It's one of the ways in which we get to know the Old Testament. Those people knew Psalm 118, which we just sang. And therefore, they were able to lift words out of Psalm 118 to recognize, to celebrate, to hail the coming of their king. And that's exactly what they did. It's exactly what we read here. Hosanna! That's a word taken from Psalm 118. It's a Hebrew word, which really means, now save us. They recognized, as Jesus is coming into the city as their king, that he will bring with him salvation for them. That's what they're anticipating. Now, they may not have fully understood what that salvation would be. That may be part of the reason that the crowd only a few days later will turn on him. It may turn out that they begin to realize he's not the kind of savior they had hoped for. They were hoping, many of them, for a political savior, for an economic savior. A lot of people in America hope for that. But that's not the savior Jesus came to be in his first coming. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to restore a relationship between God and his people. Jesus came to be that mediator, that go-between between God and sinners. That's the kind of king he came to be. That's the kind of salvation that he brought. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another quotation from Psalm 118. This is the context that greets him. This is the day of triumph. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's in the immediate context of these words from Psalm 118. But also in that immediate context is that amazing prophetic verse, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Jesus knew that he was coming to Jerusalem to die, to be rejected, and then to be exalted and glorified as the Savior of his people. So Jesus comes into town as a returning king. He's hailed as the returning king. That's what they are shouting to him. However they understood it, however little they may have believed it, with understanding at that time, nonetheless, it's a testimony to who Jesus is, a testimony for you and for me as to who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? The world still asks that, doesn't it? And often gives very bad answers. I'm always struck by going into Barnes & Noble and seeing the religion shelf and all the books on Jesus, almost all of them, just terrible. Just fundamentally wrong. Who is this? Well, Matthew wants us to know with clarity, this Jesus is the King. The King who brings true salvation. The King who is rightly hailed as the Son of David, as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as the one who brings salvation. So, first of all, we see Jesus as the King, the returning King for his people. And then Matthew, to even underscore this and make this more powerfully clear to us, shows us Jesus as the ruling King. First of all, by purifying the temple. We read in verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overchanged the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's a fairly amazing act on Jesus' part. And it's not surprising that there were people in the temple and in the city who said, on what authority does he do such a thing? He's not part of the Roman army. He's not part of the Jerusalem police force. He's not one of the temple security guards. Who gave him this right to go in and turn over tables and drive out people? These people are just making an honest living. They're changing money for tourists. That's a helpful industry. For people who don't have the kind of offerings that need to be offered, they, for only a small markup, will provide what is needed. There are many who would have said this is a perfectly important activity going on in the temple. But Jesus, you see, comes to establish that he is king in Jerusalem. He is king over the temple. This is his father's house. And this house was established to be a house of prayer. Now again, priests at the temple might have said, now wait a minute, that's to misrepresent this house. This house is to be a house of sacrifice. That's why we need these animals to be sold here. That's why we need these money changers, so people can buy the animals, so the sacrifices can be offered. This is a house of sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you see your fundamental confusion. Of course there were to be sacrifices, but these sacrifices were to be acts of piety. These sacrifices were to be prayers, rising to God for sinners. This was to be the plea of my people for mercy. This was to be a recognition of my need for a substitute before a holy God. This was to be a recognition of the need that I have to have blood pleading for me. I have to have incense rising for me. I have to be covered. And instead, you've turned all these things which were to point my people to prayer and to coming to a holy God and to access to Him. You've turned all these things into just commerce. You've turned my house into an emporium. It's really the Greek word. Now, there's nothing wrong with commerce. Unless you think by commerce you can be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus acted so dramatically, so powerfully. And again, he's quoting the Old Testament, isn't he? He's referring them back to Isaiah 56, where we read, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed." And all these who participate in that deliverance, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus, you see, is cleansing the temple and opening the temple so that not just Jews, but all others who will come to God through Christ might be received. And that's the great work he's doing here. And again, as a prophet, he's taking on himself the solemn warning against the people for their confusion, for their perversion of his house. When he calls the house a house of robbers, a den of robbers, again, he is speaking in the tradition of the prophets. Jeremiah in chapter 7 had written, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations? And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not cry for this people or lift up your cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede for me, I will not hear you." Here's the solemn warning in which the temple had been turned into a house of robbers by people who thought religion was purely a matter of mechanics, going through motions, doing the right actions. This is a place that we as Reformed people ought to think about. We give a lot of time and thought to doing worship right. We're very persnickety about the way we do things, and we should be. We want to please God in our worship, but we must never lose sight of the fact that God always says to us as His people, what you must do from the heart. You can sing the best songs, as we're doing today. You can have the best forms. You can have the most wonderful prayers offered. You can have the most eloquent sermons preached. But if it doesn't engage in a heart religion, it's a sham before God. He wants us to sing from the heart with faith. He wants us to pray from the heart with faith. He wants us to listen so that the Word penetrates our heart and builds up our faith. And that's what Jesus had found completely absent in the temple when he came to purify it. And their prayers were not being heard. And so Jesus comes into the temple to make clear who he is. He is the king as well as the prophet. But he's also the priest standing there. He's the fulfillment of another amazing Old Testament prophet. In some ways, I think one of the most amazing prophecies of the Old Testament. I have long wondered what the rabbis have ever done with this prophecy. Psalm 110. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. God has said to David's Lord, sit at his right hand. Jesus will make much use of that text in this week in Jerusalem to demonstrate that he is God come in the flesh. That's the only way he can be David's son and David's Lord. Otherwise, that's a contradiction in terms. But he comes also not only as king, but also as priest. Because Psalm 110, you remember, says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the only priest-king in the whole Old Testament that God approves of. And that's who Messiah is. He is prophet, priest, and king, come into his temple to testify to the need of that final great sacrifice that he himself will offer for the sins of his people. And he pleads with the people to see who he is, to see his right to be there in the temple, purifying it. So he's ruling in Jerusalem on this marvelous day of triumphal entry. He's ruling in the purification of the temple, and he's ruling in his healing of the sick. We see that here too. He's been healing the sick, of course, all through his ministry. But it's underscored again here. And the lame, verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. We see there again, as we do throughout his ministry, the compassion of our Lord Jesus. He cared for people. Sometimes when we go through difficult times, we wonder, where is God? And does God care? And the testimony of Scripture is that our God is a loving God, our God is a caring God, that even when we go through the deep waters, even when we face illness or unemployment or loneliness and distress of every kind, God has not abandoned us. God is not indifferent to us. We see in the Scripture the heart and the love of God proclaimed in this way. Again, Matthew, I think, almost certainly had in mind words out of Isaiah 35, where we read, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. You see, all these things are recorded to say, who is this that has entered Jerusalem? It's God's King. It's the fulfillment of all the prophetic promise. This is the focal point of history. This is the fulcrum on which the whole history of mankind will turn, because at last promise has come to fulfillment. At last hope has been realized. And Jesus has come as King to bless his people. We can hardly read about that healing of his without remembering the mission that John the Baptist sent to him earlier in his ministry when he was healing. And Jesus is answering again the question, who is this? John says, are you the one? I don't think John was really in doubt. I think John was a little unhappy with the speed at which things were going. Can't you hurry this up a little bit? We know you're the one, but, you know, do this a little better. We've all thought we could improve God's timetable at one time or other. And Jesus responds, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." Blessed is he who is not offended in me. Blessed is he who recognizes that I'm king and my timetable is a good timetable. He's ruling, you see. He's ruling as king in the temple and in the healing of the sick. And finally, we also see that he rules even when he's being rejected by the leaders of the people. He's a king even in the rejection. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were jubilant." What a wonderful thing. It's not only the adults who've come out to welcome him, but even the kids are involved. This is a youth ministry to be proud of. No. They've seen crowds flocking and chanting the words of Scripture to welcome Jesus. They've seen his concern for the purity of the house of God. They've seen his compassion and power in the healing of the sick. And what's their reaction? They are indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Shut them up. This is outrageous. You, the Son of David? You, a prophet or a priest or a king? This is blasphemy. Shut them up. That's your responsibility." And Jesus once again responds to this rejection. They've rejected what they've seen. They've rejected what they've heard. They've rejected the words of prophecy that they've known. It's an amazing picture. Those who may have been some of the most highly trained experts in the Word of God that history has seen don't hear it, don't understand it, won't believe it. And so Christ cites another scripture. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." That's Psalm 8, verse 2. It's a wonderful, wonderfully appropriate quotation, isn't it? Don't stop the children praising. God welcomes the praise of children. Here's a psalm that talks about it. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise." But Jesus knew that they not only knew this verse out of Psalm 8, namely verse 2, but he would have known that they knew how that verse goes on. "You have ordained praise from the mouths of children because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." You see, he's put these leaders in their place. He didn't even need to say it. He knew what they knew. He knew they knew how that verse was completed, and he knew that they would realize that he was saying to them, "Don't you see who you are? You are the enemies of God and of his purpose. Your effort to silence the children means that you're rejecting what God is doing in the midst of you to bring salvation." I don't think they appreciated it. I don't think they were happy. And equally infuriating for them, almost certainly, was that they knew, as Jesus did, that this psalm begins, there is a verse 1 that precedes verse 2, this psalm begins with the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Jehovah, O Yahweh, our Yahweh, How majestic is your name in all the earth. By quoting Psalm 8, he is not only saying to the leaders, you are the enemies of God. He is saying to these leaders, these children rightly recognize me as God come in the flesh. He is not just David's son. He is God's son. He is not just king of Israel. He's the king of the world because he comes as the divine king. And so this day is an important day to think of the triumphal entry of our Lord. To think again how we in our hearts answer that question, who is this? And ask again, do we recognize him as our only prophet, our only priest, our only divine king, who was rightly hailed as the one who brings salvation and who comes now to us today through his word and says to us, who do you say that I am? Am I your king? Am I your savior? Have you responded with faith that Jesus is the only one who is king, the only one who can save you, the only one who will build his kingdom, a kingdom that will never fade, will never end, the only kingdom in which we can be, through his cross, citizens forever. May God grant that each one of us has that faith in Christ our King. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we do thank you for such a king who came humbly and yet came filled with glory and grace and compassion and love, who came to give his life a ransom for many. And we pray, O Lord, that for each one of us here, we might look to him as our only hope and find in him our true Savior. And we pray that in this week, around this country and around this world, as there will be many who pause to give at least some thought to Jesus, that your Spirit might move in many places through your word to bring many to ask, who is this? And then to find the truth that he is our King and Savior. Grant, O Lord, that many in this week might come to know him, and that we might grow in grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.